We shall turn now to consider the Word of God for a little, and we return to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16 and those words of promise from the Savior in verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Savior doesn't make any empty promise, as you well understand. What he says is what he does. Never man speak like him, because no man could. And when he promises here, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, not only would the apostles in their day be looking to see the evidence of this building, but we have a warrant because of what the Savior says. We have a warrant to be looking for the evidence, even in our dark day, that the Savior is engaged in building this church, my church. And he says the gates of hell, no matter how strong, how powerful the enmity and the opposition, they cannot prevail. He will succeed in building, as we said, his glorious church without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle or any such thing. But we come to consider something of the opposition that the Savior identifies. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now you just imagine, if I were foolish enough to set off to China into that regime, and I were to appear uninvited before the authorities of that one-party state in their seat of power and their seat of government, and I were somehow or other capable, I was able to make the announcement, I have come to China, and I have come into the midst of your communistic, atheistic, materialistic regime. And I am going to set up, whether you like it or not, I am going to build my empire here, and it's going to be the very antithesis of what you presently have in China. If I were to suggest to you that I would do such a thing, well, you would automatically think that I was insane. But you think of what the Savior says here. He is coming and he's stating to this world that is full of sin, full of opposition to God's truth. It is under the control of the Prince of Darkness. And he says, I am going in your very kingdom, as it were, to build my church. That's what I'm going to do. Now you can imagine what the powers of darkness, what their response would be. You can imagine the mind of Satan. Who do you think you are? You are going to build your church in my kingdom. Well, that's what the Savior was really saying. You look at what is written there in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. The glorified Redeemer who made this promise, this is what he says in Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys of hell and of death. What does Jesus say here in Matthew? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we've already endeavored to explain the gates of the city where was the place where the elders would assemble, they would meet, and they would pass judgment on various issues. If there were some domestic problems or disputes about land rights or whatever, well, the issue would be brought to the gate, to the elders who would sit, and they would discuss the matter and make a judgment. And here Jesus says the gates of hell, the prince of darkness and the fiends of darkness, they will not prevail. Why? Even however much they scheme, they plan, they plot. Why? Because Jesus says, I have the keys of the gates. They may sit at the gates. They may plot, they may plan. But I have the keys of the gates of Hades. I have the keys of hell and of death. Therefore, they will not be capable, or they will not be able to do anything without my permission. They can do nothing. They can plan, they can plot, but they can do nothing without my sovereign allowing it or permitting it to happen, through which I will operate for my glory, and to the end I will build my church. Now, as we said, there are terms that we're accustomed to, such as the visible church and the invisible church. And some people might wonder to themselves, well, it'll only be the invisible church that Christ will build. But Christ will build the visible church that incorporates the invisible church. And we must not overlook that, because when the Savior sent the apostles out, he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in his name. And there was the establishing of the ordinance of baptism, something visible, something that men could see taking place, and they would understand this is one of the ordinances of the church. This is something that is applied to people who are visible. This is therefore an ordinance of the visible church when it comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Again, this is an ordinance that when it is administered, it is visible. And people visibly are seen partaking of the elements, because, you see, it is an ordinance of the visible church. You know as well as I do, because it's clearly taught in the scriptures, not everyone who's baptized will be in heaven. Not everyone who's ever sat at the Lord's table is guaranteed a place in heaven. These are the ordinances of the visible church. But the visible church contains the very core. It has within it the invisible. We noted last week, we just referred to it, we shall come back to it, the great problem of the church in Paul's day of false brethren. But it didn't start in Paul's day. It was there in the Savior's time as well. Now, let us consider something of the opposition of which the Savior speaks. This is not some view of those who are opposed to the Savior and his building of the church, criticizing, finding fault, seeking to stir up opposition. This is real, determined, fiendish, devilish opposition. Now, if you go back with me to that chapter that we read in Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 4, we read these interesting words at the beginning of this chapter. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, whether that was his personal spirit, whether he was led in his spirit, or whether he was led by the third person, the Spirit of God, the fact is this: he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, you and I know that because of who he is, he could not be forced in any way into the wilderness to be tempted by anyone. He is the God-man. He is the second person of the Trinity. If Jesus refused to allow himself to be tempted by the devil, that would have demonstrated his sovereign, supreme power over Satan. But he's led into the wilderness for a reason. He goes there to be tempted. And we are then informed that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. If he had not been tempted, what a great loss it would be to the people of God. But when they know he was tempted, who tempted him? Was it one of his disciples? Was it all of his disciples? No, he was tempted of the devil. He went into the wilderness to meet head on with the devil, the tempter. Now, amidst the temptations, one is very important in the light of what we're discussing just now. We read in verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, that may be mysterious to you or to I. How did he do it? But that's what it says. He did it. And Jesus was led up into this high mountain, and Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory that was bound up with them. Now, what a scene that would be. In a moment, he was able to bring into view all the nations of the world. Now, you think of how many there were. You think of the nations in the days of the Savior, and Satan shows them to him and the glory of them. Look how glorious they are. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, recorded in the book of Daniel. What was he boasting of? This great Babylon that I have built. And the glory of it, he was boasting of it because of what he had achieved. Now, you can imagine Satan saying to the Savior, all these kingdoms, with all their glory, with all their power, with all their excellencies, who rules over them? What does he say here? He saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Why was the devil doing this? Luke tells us, Matthew tells us here that the devil wanted the Savior to worship him. All these will I give thee. Now, you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, and there you will see what Paul reminds the Ephesian believers of, their previous condition before grace entered their souls. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. All these nations that Satan showed the Savior, this is how they were. They are all walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And as Luke, referring to the temptation, reminds us, Satan said, this all belongs to me. I'm the prince. This is my, all these nations. I'm ruling over them. I'm controlling them. I'm the one who leads the inhabitants and the citizens of all these great powers. I'm controlling them. They're in rebellion against God. They disobey God, their creator, because I'm in control. And now what does he do? Satan so desires worship. One thing he desires, worship. He wants worship so badly that he is willing to, as it were, forfeit the glory and the power that he possesses controlling these nations. You can have it all if you do one thing. Bow down and worship me. Worshipping me will mean more than anything else. That's what Satan seeks. That's why he tempts, because he wants in his temptations to demonstrate his power to control men. What does Satan do if even a child of God falls into temptation? They're tempted by the devil. He comes with a temptation. They fall into it. Well, what is Satan then doing? Is he just playing a game? Of course not. He is demonstrating his power to control the mind, to control the understanding, to control the emotions, to control the desires and the lusts of the flesh. That's what because he wants worship. And he wants to be able to point to the Savior. And he wants to be able to say, look, who's controlling this man? Who's controlling this woman? It isn't God, it's me. They're doing what I'm tempting them to do. They're doing what I want them to do, not what God wants them to do. Now you can see from what he says here that Satan is a very, very powerful adversary. And when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we must understand the kind of power, the kind of opposition that here Jesus is referring to. So that when the Savior says to the disciples, I have been on the high mountain and Satan has shown me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he told me he would give them over to me if I would worship him. But I refuse to worship him. Instead, I am going to take those nations and those kingdoms from him. I'm going to build my church in those kingdoms. I'm going to bring a greater glory into those kingdoms, the glory of grace and the glory of the gospel. It will not be man's glory that will be seen so much in these nations and these kingdoms as my glory. They will behold my glory as the gospel has effect upon them. Now, when Jesus then says, I am going to build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we have to expect then there is going to be opposition. And how will the devil oppose Christ building his church? How will he make it difficult for the Savior to fulfill his promise? We noted last week how he has the capacity, the capability to hinder. Paul desired to go to bring edification, spiritual edification to the church in Thessalonica. But he said, Satan hindered us. And one of the ways that Satan hinders the gospel or the church of Christ is by infiltrating it, as we noted in Galatians, Paul spoke of those who were false brethren, crept in unawares, and they were there to spy out our liberty. They, as we said, were like a fifth column within the church. They were part of the visible church, but they were not of the invisible church. They were false brethren, you remember what the Savior taught his disciples. They were not to call any man master, nor any man Lord. He said, one is your master, even God. But he said, all ye are brethren. Now, who did he address? He was addressing his 12 apostles, or his disciples at that time. And he said, you will all recognize each other as brethren, your brothers. Now you know as well as I do that there was among the 12 one who was false. You have, again, in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, you have a great movement of the Spirit of God in the early church. And men and women were bringing heartily, gladly, to further the work of the gospel. They were selling their lands, and they were giving gladly to the work of God. They wanted to see the church advance and progress. But then something happened, and we are told in chapter 5 of Acts, that there was among the people who appeared to be so willingly offering everything they could for the progress of the gospel and the advancement of the church, there was a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold land. And then they brought part of the proceedings and they gave it over to the apostles. Now we read in verse 1 of Acts 5, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now on the surface, doesn't that look good? Doesn't that look to be an evidence of real, genuine concern and enthusiasm for the gospel and the cause of Christest? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan, you see, this is his word, Satan, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? So here is Satan at work. When is he at work? When is he active? And look what he does. Why has Satan filled thine heart? Do we realize? Do we understand? Have we really got hold of it? What Satan can do? Peter asks, Ananias, how has Satan put this into your heart? He has tempted you to sell your property and to bring part of the proceedings to hand it over as if it is everything. Why did you do this, Ananias? Why has Satan put this in your heart? Now here is Satan working when the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is truly active. He is moving the hearts of a great many, and they are coming and they are giving up everything and laying it at the apostles' feet. But here are these two. When the Spirit of God is at work, Satan is at work. Now, that is something where I think we're slow to grasp sometimes. We will all rejoice if we think we can see God is at work. We want that. We want God to work. And we think to ourselves, how blessed it is God is at work. You can imagine the people, the conversation. It is wonderful how their hearts were warm, their spirits were stirred, their love was inflamed for Christ and his cause, and the Spirit of God is at work. But there's another work going on. And it isn't going on out there in the non-professing world. Satan isn't working away somewhere among the heathen. He's working within the bounds of the professing church. Ananias and Sapphira are professing. They are seen to be part of the visible church. But what happens? They are both struck down. Satan has tempted them, they've fallen into a snare, and they prove to be false brethren. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he is telling us of the realities that we are to expect now. We read in verse 11 of this chapter 5 in Acts, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, going back to what Satan did, the gates of hell, what have they planned? What have they plotted? Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to work in Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to use our devilish, fiendish influence so that they will have this in their heart. To perform it, they will sell their land and then they will try to deceive the apostles and the church. What did God do? He overruled. What did Jesus do? Because he has the keys of death and hell. He has the keys. He overrules. He's in control. And so what benefit comes out of even this? What appears to be so tragic? And great fear came upon all the church. Great fear came up. The church actually benefited, even though Satan intended to do as much damage as he could. And this, occurs again and again throughout the history of the professing church. Things happen in the visible church that are evidence of the working of Satan, and yet they are overruled to bring glory to God because Christ is building his church, and you see the benefit to the church here. Now, other false brethren appear again and again throughout the history of the church, and indeed in the New Testament. You have the lament of Paul the Apostle when he is writing to Timothy. What does he say? Demas hath forsaken me. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, who is this Demas? You see his name occurs in the little epistle of Philemon. He sends greetings in the epistle to the Philippians, to the church, and so on. And he has been working alongside of the Apostle Paul. He's a member of the visible church. Demas is a member of the visible church. But what does Paul say? Demas hath forsaken me. Because although he was a member of the visible church, the world got a hold of him. The world was in his heart. He hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And you see, this is something that every true child of God will be exercised about. If they have spiritual wisdom, they will know the devil is going about constantly as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he will try to tempt me. And as we start every day, we must surely know it is very possible and very probable, in fact, that temptations are going to lie in my path this day. And I've got to recognize the extent of Satan's power if he crosses my path. If he could do this with men and women in the past, he can do it now. Going to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. What did Jesus do with the 12? He sent them out by twos to preach. To preach the kingdom, to preach repentance. And he gave them power to cast out devils, and he gave them power to heal the sick. And yet Judas, Satan entered into his heart. He's part of the visible church. Now you can just imagine people hearing, people like, just an ordinary conversation, an ordinary society. And they're conversing. You imagine the two on the way to Emmaus. We're not told everything they talked about, but they were talking about the events in Jerusalem. Well, one of those events was that Judas went out and hanged himself. When he saw that he had betrayed the innocent blood, he went out and he hanged himself. And he went to his own place. But you imagine people talking. You just imagine an ordinary conversation. Did you hear that one of Jesus' disciples hanged himself? Why would he do that? Imagine one of the disciples of Jesus. He hanged himself. Why did he hang himself? What happened to him? Satan entered into him and tempted him, and he was so powerfully influenced that he betrayed the Savior with a kiss. He betrayed him. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And then he betrayed him to his enemies. And you can imagine, who are you talking about again? Judas Iscariot. You remember. He came to our village and he preached. I heard him preaching. Judas Iscariot, yes, that name rings a bell. I remember him preaching. In fact, I remember him coming to a home and he was healing the sick in it. That's the man who hanged himself. That's the man who betrayed Jesus. He was commissioned to go out by the Savior to preach, and he preached. There's no record of any sermons. There's no record of any healings. But that was what happened to Judas Iscariot as a member and as a commissioned preacher in the visible church. He was not of the visible church. It is interesting to see in the Acts of the Apostles when it comes time to now appoint another apostle to fill the gap that had been left because of Judas Iscariot. And in the record in Acts chapter 1, we have the early disciples, before they appoint another apostle, they pray. Verse 24 of Acts 1. They prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship." Apostleship was the highest office and order ever in the church. The apostleship. Not even the Pope of Rome could claim to be an apostle. No bishops or archbishops could claim to be apostles. This was a most peculiar and a most important office with a ministry attached to it. And what is here? The prayer before God that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. How very solemn. This ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. I don't believe that any minister or office bearer in Christ's church can possibly read what is written here and not tremble at times. Because here is a man and he fell from the highest and he went to his own place to the lowest. The ministry and apostleship. Now why did this happen? Why was Satan capable of working right up to the very rank of apostle? Why did Satan infiltrate the ministry? This is what churches today will not be warned about. And this is what the church lacks discernment about. Satan infiltrated the very apostleship and the ministry of Judas Iscariot that was linked with that apostleship. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do we understand what he was talking about? You remember the weeping of the apostle as he was writing to the saints, and he did so with tears because he was remembering those who once walked with him. And now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the gospel. They once were recognized as friends of the gospel. Now they are enemies. My dear friends, if we want to face reality, then we've got to face up to what Jesus was talking about. The gates of hell shall not prevail. They will do much damage. But I hold the keys. I have the keys of death and hell. And therefore, there cannot be any possibility of prevailing, no matter what Satan does, no matter how far he infiltrates, no matter how high he advances, he will not be able to prevent my building, my church, in his kingdom. I will be snatching men as brands from the burning right from out of his very grasp. Now, this is because of who he is. We can consider the opposition, how powerful it is, how dangerous it is. Oh my, if we understand how dangerous, then we will be calling on God continually to keep his church, and if we are part of the visible church, to keep us and preserve us as members of the invisible, the true church, because of what Satan has the power and the capability to do and perform. But when Jesus sent out his disciples into this world that Satan had showed him, what did he tell them to do? In Matthew's gospel in the chapter 28, it's well known, but it is good to look at it again. When he commissions the apostles in verse 19, he said, go ye therefore. And that meant there was very good reason for them to go. There was very good grounds for them on which to go out into this pagan heathen world of opposition. The disciples had to know what they were going to meet. Opposition like no other opposition. Satanic opposition. Fearful opposition. Dangerous opposition. Yet, he said, go ye therefore. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't despair because you meet with opposition. Because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All the power belongs to me. So don't be afraid. You will come up against the power of Satan. You will come up against that dangerous opposition. But do not be afraid. Do not be intimidated, because all power is given unto me, belongs to me, in heaven and in earth. Satan may have power in earth, but he's not in heaven. But I have the keys. He may not realize it, but I'm in control. And not Satan, no matter how powerful he is. Go ye therefore. for and teach all nations. The devil might well plan and plot, as he did in the experience of the Apostle Paul and the others. You're not coming here to build your church. You're not coming here with your gospel. You're not coming here to teach the citizens of Ephesus or the citizens of Corinth. But Jesus said, go therefore. Don't let Satan stop you, because I'm in control. I am powerful. I am all powerful. Now in the Gospel according to John, before the disciples had to experience the Savior leaving them and leaving them in this world with this commission, they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel in the face of all this opposition. Jesus had already taught them certain important facts in John chapter 12. We have there, and just for the sake of time, verse 31, John 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. Now Jesus understood perfectly who Satan was. And it's very important. When Jesus says, learn of me, he means us to learn everything from him that we ought to learn. To learn from his words, to learn from his teaching, to learn from his manners, to learn from his practices, his customs, to learn from his example. And what did the Savior say here? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. It was as though the Savior even gave his adversary, Satan, he gave him his place. He didn't say that devilish fiend, Satan. He said the prince of this world. There is so much to learn from the Savior. How he walked among men. How he conducted himself. How he behaved among men in the chapter 14, when the Savior is again preparing his people or his disciples for his departure from them, he tells them what to expect in the future. The Spirit of God would come and he would enlighten them, he would give them discernment. He would open up the truth to them so that they would be able to teach. But Satan would resist their teaching. They could come as visitors. They could come into the city and do business. They could engage in commercial business or whatever if they want. The one thing they were not to do was to teach what Jesus had sent them to do. The devil wasn't going to oppose them if they come as day trippers into Ephesus just to have a look around as tourists and spend the hours wandering through the great galleries of Ephesus and the temples of Diana and whatever. That wasn't going to bother Satan. What he would oppose would be the teaching. And what was the teaching? That Christ is in control. We preach they would come. Jesus Christ and him crucified was their message. And what was particular in their message the resurrection. He is risen. He's exalted. He's at the Father's right hand. And all power has been given unto him. Now, Satan is still engaged in the same form of opposition. There's one thing he wants to prevent. It is the Church of Jesus Christ being informed. And he does not want the Church to be informed as to his devices. He doesn't want people to even imagine for a moment that he would have the power to infiltrate the church and get into the hearts of men and women and lead them astray and lead them into temptation and lead them to engage in things that will damage the very cause of the gospel. He doesn't want people to even think that way. If they can ignore him, he's happy. Because while they're ignoring him, they're in fact giving place to him. Now, one of the things, and we shall deal with it more, one of the matters that we should consider is, in spite of all this opposition, this fearful, dangerous adversary, Christ will build his church, but he isn't physically present. He will work, no doubt, by his Spirit, but he will use people. He will involve them in building his church. And how will the church develop? How will it progress? It has to grow in three ways. First of all, it grows numerically or materially. We've already noted the adding to the church, such as should be saved. Thousands of people were added to the church. It was growing numerically. So the church that Christ builds, as we envisage what he's doing and as we see the progress, we see numerical adding to the church. But then, secondly, it grows theologically. Even the disciples didn't know everything when the Savior left them that they needed to know. But they were told the Spirit of God will come and he will lead you further into the truth so that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how does Christ build his church? He builds his church as he builds his people in knowledge of who he is. He builds them in knowledge. They make progress in their understanding of who he is. They develop theologically. Theology, of course, known in the past as the mother of all the sciences. Sadly today, theology isn't even considered to be such. But, you see, knowledge is important. How can we worship God like those Athenians that Paul said were superstitious? You're the unknown God. You're worshiping a God you don't even know. You don't know whether he exists or not, but in case he does, you better worship him. There are multitudes of people around like that today. Well, we think there's a supreme being somewhere, so we just want to keep on the right side of him, just in case. When Christ said, I will build my church, he intended, through the ministry of the apostles and their successors, to build his church knowledgeable of himself, knowledgeable of the apostolic teaching and doctrine, which was the very basis and the foundation of his church. But then, thirdly, he builds the church spiritually. Out of the theology and the knowledge of it, spirituality grows. And the church increases. spiritually. And that's how we ought to be looking for the increase, the development, the growth of the church, growing numerically, growing theologically, growing spiritually, growing in grace, growing in holiness. And just for the sake of time, if we go over to the Gospel according to John in the first chapter, we see the very beginning, before even the day of Pentecost, before even we see the 12 being sent out to all the world to preach the gospel, we see something happening. In John chapter 1, we read in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What do we read? Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Here's the beginning of the building, as it were, or the adding to the church. Just one, not 3,000, as in the day of Pentecost, just one, a brother. Who brought you to Christ? My brother. Then look at what we find, verse 45. Philip then findeth Nathanael. This is just simply one person, no thousands, just one. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We find the Messiah. Well then, Nathanael wasn't very convinced. How can you be sure that you find the Messiah? What did he say? Philip saith unto him, you come and see. Come and see. What about when our neighbor says, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the gospel. Just, they're skeptical, just as here Philip, or Nathanael was rather. How can any good thing come out of Nazareth? How you can't have found the Messiah out of Nazareth. What did Philip say? You come and see. Find out for yourself. You come and see for yourself. That's how it should be when the church is spiritually alive. We should be able to say to the skeptical sinner, he says, I don't believe I would meet with Jesus. I don't believe that I would meet with Christ in the church that you go to. Well, come and see. Come and see. That's how Christ builds his church, not always in thousands, but ones and twos. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that however dark our day is, Christ is still at work. And however active Satan is, the Savior is still keeping his promise. And able is then to be looking away from ourselves, our own weaknesses, our own inability, our own unprofitableness, to be looking to the glorious head of the church, who says, all power is given unto me. And may we look to him, and may we trust him, and may we indeed be learning the solemn lessons, taking heed to the solemn warnings that are set before us in thy word. And may it be our earnest desire, everyone, to be proven members of the invisible church. May we never be satisfied with just simply being accompanying those who are in the visible church. But may we indeed be by faith bound up with those who are the members of Christ himself and of the invisible church. Bless thy truth, receive us graciously, and pardon us, for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.